As we have done for several Lord's Day afternoons in a row, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and I would like to read in your hearing verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The past two Lord's Days, we have considered this passage of Scripture with regard to the one faith and the one God. Today, we are going to consider the one body, which Paul mentions in this context. Whenever we talk about this body, we have to keep in mind that there are as many bodies as there are lords and gods. And so someone says, well, then how are we determined just exactly what the body is? What is the body? Now, if we look back to the first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 22 and 23, the last two verses, I think we can find out exactly what he's talking about here. Paul says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, whenever Paul is talking about the body in Ephesians 4, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the church, which Christ is the head of. That's what he's talking about. And, of course, there are as many churches, or many lords, as there are faiths and baptisms and gods. And there are many churches, as there are lords, faiths, baptisms, and gods as well. And we, of course, understand that there is only one of each one of these. Only one. And it's our obligation to determine what that is. Now, when we're talking about the one body, which is identified as the church, we must understand, and this is very important to understand, because this is where a lot of confusion is found in the denominational world around us. And that is, we must understand that the word church is used in two distinct ways in the New Testament. Just as an observation here, a new version that's come out, the English Standard Version, which has a few flaws in it that I'm a little concerned about, but I was very impressed to see that they translated baptizo, and they have immerse or immersion, John the Immerser. That's quite a step forward. But what's interesting is they did not use the word church, or ekklesia, which is the Greek word, where it occurs. They used congregation, assembly, or called out. Because that's what the word means. It puts a whole different slant on this. And the reason they claim they did it is because people have the wrong concept of church. When they hear church, they think of a building somewhere. Or some edifice, if you will. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And I think it was quite interesting that they chose that. I'm still reading in it, and I'm having quite an interesting time discovering things in that new version. I always like to read new versions. But anyway, when we talk about it, there are two different ways that the word church is used in the New Testament. There is the universal sense. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16 and 18 when he said, I will build my church. He wasn't talking about a congregation over here in one place. He was talking about the church in the universal sense, of which he is the head. And I think that's quite obvious there, that that's what he was talking about. Now, we also find the word church used in the local sense. In Romans 16:16, notice, the churches of Christ greet you. What is he talking about? These are the congregations of Christians who greeted them, each congregation being a called out body and Christ being the head. But this is a different sense in which we use church than the first sense. One of them is local, one of them is universal. And I think the Bible is quite clear on this. A number of congregations then, made up of individual members, were called churches of Christ. So, the one body, in the universal sense, is what we need to understand first of all with regard to its makeup. What makes up the one body in the universal sense? Now, this is a confusing issue, and I know probably many of you are not confused right now. But for some people, it's a very confusing issue because they see the one body being made up of many churches. And whenever you hear people on the TV talking about the body, they're talking about this denomination and that denomination and this community church and that community church. They're all part of the body. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? And let me say this. I have more than once experienced people who thought that the true church, universal, is made up of congregations. And that's not true either. That's not true either. What is the makeup of the true church? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Writing to Christians in Corinth, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, collectively, and members individually." He's talking to the local congregation there. The body of Christ is made up of individual members or people. Not churches. Not churches. And someone says, well, not just a minute. Now, you're really, you know, you're kind of getting nitpicky here because every local congregation is made up of people who are part of the body. So isn't the body made up of congregations? No, it's not. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit said it's not. And that settles it. That settles it right there. It is made up of individual members. Now, the church in the local sense, the church in the local sense has members of the one body, universal, who are banded together for the common purpose of serving God acceptably. First consideration is being a member of the church that Jesus said he would build. Next consideration is coming together with those who are the same as you in order to facilitate the worship that we find the first century church engaging in. That's just as simple as I can possibly make it, I think. Now, someone says, well, okay, that's real good. That makes sense because we see that exemplified in the New Testament, if nothing else in Romans 16:16, but the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches, different congregations. But how can we identify those who are part of the one body? Well, this is where the problem comes in when people try to punch denominations into this church universal. How can we identify these people that are part of the church of Ephesians chapter 4, which there's only one of? And by the way, let me emphasize this. This is where we run into a lot of problems in teaching people. We talk about the one true church. You know what they think of immediately? You mean that little building over there in that Westgate Center? That's the only church? We have to explain to them what we mean by this. And sometimes it'll set them back a little bit. But they need to understand what the Bible teaches on this in order to get the proper concept. Now, we must be sure that those people we're talking about only claim to be a part of the church whose builder is Christ. If somebody else built their church, it's not the one church you read about in the New Testament. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he would build his church. This shows that at that time, the church was not yet built. It would be a promise that he would build it, which means it would be built at a later time. And we know that it was not a building that he was going to build, but by definition of the word, a called out body of people. The Greek word ekklesia actually is not strictly religious. In fact, it's used in the book of Acts to talk about an angry mob of people who came out into the middle of the city and had a meeting out there. Ecclesia, it's just a called out group of people. It doesn't specify what they're called out for. But if they're the called out of Christ, that specifies what they're called out for. It also specifies what they're called out from, too. Absolutely. So, we need to keep those things in mind. Now, this, in a spiritual sense, whenever we talk about Christ, it's a very interesting thing that we find about Him being the builder, because He's also talked about as being the chief cornerstone. Now, in a materialistic sense, it's kind of impossible to be the builder and the chief cornerstone. That just doesn't work. But we're talking here about in the spiritual sense, He is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And He also is spoken of as the foundation. So we're looking for the one body whose foundation is Christ. That's who we're looking for. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Look at it carefully. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in this regard, Jesus is unique. Builder, cornerstone, and foundation of His church. But, here's another one for you. If we're looking for people that are part of the one body, we want people who only claim to be part of the church whose purchaser is Christ. Here we have another aspect. Not only was He the builder, He's the purchaser. Notice what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. When Jesus purchased the church, what was He purchasing? Good question. Did He buy a building somewhere? No. Did He buy a bunch of denominations? No. You see, neither one of those are possible. Well, what was it then? Well, look at Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul answers this for us right here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself, His own special people, zealous of good works. You see what he says here? When he purchased the church, what did he purchase? He redeemed us. People zealous of good works. He paid the redeeming price for his own special people. And this is his body. This is the one church. But we've already mentioned this before, but it needs to be mentioned in this context. If we're looking for those who only claim to be part of the church, whose head is Christ. I knew it was there somewhere. Whose head is Christ? Colossians 1, verses 18 and 24. Notice what he says here. These churches have Christ as their head. The body. He is the head of the body. Well, now, just a minute. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the head of something? Well, if you're talking about a body, what does that signify? Well, the head is where all of the electrical impulses come from that make your arms work and your hands work and your feet work. All the directions come from here. Which is very interesting because when we talk about man, we talk about the heart of man. But you know, the heart doesn't direct anything. The heart just sits there and boom, 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 just like that. But it all comes from up here. It all comes from up here. So, Christ is the head. He directs what the body does. He governs what the body does. Now, interestingly enough, what we learn about the body in the local sense is that Christ is the head of the church universal, but He's also the head of the church local. Why? Because each member there is part of the body. That's what Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth. Remember that? He is the head of that body. Why? Because it's made up of people that are part of his body. And so in that sense, he's the head over them in the local sense as well. Now, what about the situation of bodies and heads whenever it comes to the church? If Christ is the head of his body, how many heads should a body have? Now, don't go talking about the two-headed snake and the two-headed goat and the two-headed calf and all that kind of stuff. Because that's abnormal, isn't it? That's abnormal. How many heads does a body have? Just one. Christ is the head of his body, and there's only one head. Now, let me ask you this question. How many bodies does a head have? Well, I don't know, some of us weigh enough we could make two, but that's not how it works. That's not how it works. One head, one body. And everyone understands that. So, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the oneness of the body, which is the church, with one head, one body, and that's how it works. If you start putting other bodies down here, then you've got a monstrosity. And that wouldn't be cohesive with the illustration or with the illustration that he's making here of the body and the church. Now, what about being a member of some other body and then claiming to be part of the one body? Well, let's put that in here. Let's say that Evan's arm decides that he's going to claim to be part of my body. Well, that arm can claim that all it wants to, but it's not part of my body. Kind of reminds me of something that Sue Hatler posted, which says, standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, okay? Any more than going to church makes you a Christian. Well, that's a good point. So no matter what his arm claims, his arm is on him and belongs to him. Doesn't belong to me. And so we cannot attach other bodies to the one body without turning it into some kind of a monstrosity. Now, this one body also that we need to check to be sure people claim to be a part of. Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake. I get carried away sometimes. Okay, how many churches is Christ the head of? Just one. And Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. Now, in Ephesians 5:23, the illustration there is the husband-wife relationship. Notice the relationship of the husband and the wife. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, just a minute. Hold it. What's the significance of that? Who is Christ the Savior of? Think about that. Who is Christ the Savior of? The Scripture says it's the Savior of the body. How many bodies does Christ have? Just one. How many churches did Christ build? Just one. So where are the saved? They're in the one body, which is the one church. Not the local congregation. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the church Jesus built. That's what we're talking about. And this is not a hard concept to grasp. You want to be where the saved are, that is, the place where he is the Savior of, then you have to be in the body. Because he's the Savior of the body. He didn't claim to be the Savior of anything else. Just the body. Nothing else. Now, the one body, as such, can be identified by such things as its structure. You know, when we talk about something that is built by, what's his name, Frank Lloyd Wright or something like that, some great architect, isn't that right? Is that the right guy? I've read about him, but I couldn't put his, I put his, didn't put his name down, I just kind of tried to remember it. But anyway, I read stuff in the paper where people can identify stuff that he designed without even knowing he designed it. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because he has a certain style of architecture that stands out. And people can say, oh yeah, he's the one who designed that. That's one of his pieces. Well, what about Christ? What about Christ? Well, his body, his church, if you will, that he built, has identifying marks that make it peculiar to him. And we should be able to spot those. Its structure, according to the scriptures, and that's what we're talking about first, is the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. That's the structure. Now let's compare that to denominationalism. I've been doing some reading this past week about the Southern Baptist Convention. Boy, they got a real fury, a furor going on down there. They've got their liberal people who want to reject the Bible as the only source of authority. And they reject it being inspired by God. And then they've got these narrow-minded people over here who think the Bible is the final say and the final authority. And that it came from the mouth of God. And that anything we do or say should be found in there. And boy, they're butting heads on this, right and left. Year after year at their conventions, the people over here on the non-inspired side have been trying to get one of their people in, voted in as the president. Because the president wields a lot of power over the association. But what do you have here? What's really interesting about this is, in the convention, all these churches that are part of this convention, not all of them, but many of them claim to be autonomous. First time one of a Baptist told me that, I said, oh, are you a member of the Baptist Convention? Oh, yeah, Southern Baptist Convention. I said, and you're autonomous? Well, yeah, we're autonomous. Well, I have to ask the question. Do you send money to the Southern Baptist Convention out of your treasury regularly? Oh, yeah, we pay our dues. Okay. Who is it that sends pastors to your congregation to preach? Oh, they send them out from the Baptist Convention. Okay. And you're autonomous? I don't think so. I don't think so. That doesn't fit the definition of autonomy. Autonomy is self-governing. Nobody outside of the local work directing that work or governing that work. That's not how it works in the Southern Baptist Convention. And that's just an example. The Methodist Convention is the same way. They all work the same way. But you see the difference between that and the structure that we find in the New Testament. The church in the... Well, let me see. I have a definition down here, by the way. Other times I've talked about denominationalism, I keep forgetting to give a definition of it. Because it's so telling. Now listen to this. A religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. That's what a denomination is. And that's why the Lord's church is not. Do you see that? The Lord's church does not fit that bill. People very often ask, well, what denomination? I'm not in a denomination. Well, you have to be in some denomination. Now, if you go just a couple of blocks over and go down that way a bit, you ask somebody down there what denomination, and they'll tell you Church of Christ. Because that's what they believe. Church of Christ is another denomination, only it's a better denomination than some. They've willingly accepted it. And they act like it, too. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not at all. The only structure, the only organizational structure in the New Testament of the church is locally. And here it is in a nutshell, elders in every church. the elders do not answer to a larger body that meets in Nashville, Tennessee, as some people think, has no allegiance, pays no dues. The local congregation is autonomous. We make our own decisions according to God's Word. And, you know, I'm not going to get too far afield, although I think I have the time. Yeah, I do have the time. Okay, I can get afield then. Okay. Many of you have heard this illustration, but I want to repeat it again for those who haven't, okay? Why did God design the church as made up of autonomous groups of people in the body who meet locally and are governed locally? Why did he do that? Well, have you ever had a great big old window in your house? You know, I mean big, you know, like this, you know, great big nice window. Yeah. And then kids are playing baseball out front. Somebody hits a home run and it goes right through your window. Now you realize all you have to do is replace that hole, right? No, you have to replace the whole window. It's all ruined. Why? Because one part of it got a hole in it. You got to replace the whole thing. But what if you had a window that was the same size, but it's made up of panes that are framed in with wood or plastic, whatever they use these days, and little panes of the window all over. You can still see out, and some kid hits a baseball and breaks a pane out of the window. Guess what? It doesn't affect the rest of the window. It has no effect on it. How much do you have to replace? One pane. A lot cheaper, by the way. A lot cheaper. Now, there's divine wisdom in action. If the church is governed by a body such as the Southern Baptist Convention or the Methodist Convention, okay? If it's governed that way, that means that what goes on in that convention has an effect on everybody who's part of it. Here's what I was talking about a minute ago. Let's say that the liberal side shifts into power. And the word that goes out from the Southern Baptist Convention is, we don't accept the Bible anymore as the sole source of authority. Who's affected by it? Every single congregation that's part of that body. Every single one. Now, what if somebody goes out and starts teaching false doctrine in some congregation of the Lord's people? Who's affected by that? The local congregation. Yeah. The local congregation. And that congregation is autonomous and responsible for itself. It's their duty to combat that and to make sure that the truth is being taught. But the congregation here, right here, is not affected by that. Why? Because we're not connected to them. We're not connected to them. We're autonomous. Yes, we have to answer to God for what we do. We have to answer to God for everything we say. But we are not connected to them in such a way that their apostasy affects us. Just like the little old pane of window as opposed to the great big plate glass. You see that? How simple that is? That's God's wisdom in action. But let's get back on track. It's also identified by its name. The disciples were called Methodists first at Antioch. I'm checking to see if you're asleep. No reaction? Okay, all right. The Baptists were called Christians. No, that's not what that says. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What did those Christians go by? What identity did they go by? Well, they were each body of them, or each local congregation, was a church of Christ, or a called out body of Christ. A congregation of Christ, literally. Now, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are the body of Christ. They are the flock of God. And Christ is the Savior of the body. Now let's see. That's not what that was for. I'm sorry. That's for the relationship between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife. So, the point of this is this. If this relationship of the husband and wife is likened to Christ's relationship with the church, whose name should it wear? Well, you say, it should wear the Creator's name. The Builder's name. Yeah, that's right, it should. But in this relationship that he's looking at, it's the husband and wife. Whose name should the church wear? Church doesn't belong to somebody else. It belongs to Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. And it is so pictured in the book of Revelation as well. So, all those things are important because they identify, the name identifies who it belongs to. Whenever you put Martin Luther's name on it, or John the Baptist's name on it, or anybody else's name, or some doctrine's name, it doesn't identify as the Lord's church that belongs to Him. Okay, all we identify the one body by such things as it's a doctrine. It's doctrine. The unity which Christ prayed for in John chapter 17, as He prayed in the garden, is absolutely impossible in the denominational realm. And you know why? Because what makes a denomination is the distinct doctrine. If there was no such thing as the Methodist discipline, there would not be one Methodist alive on the face of the earth. Because it would have nothing else to go by to be a Methodist. How else do you know how to be a Methodist? You got to go by the Methodist discipline. You say, but they believe the Bible. No, they believe the Bible as long as it coincides with the Methodist discipline, which incidentally is revised annually. Now, because of differing doctrines then, this unity that Jesus prayed for can never be realized. When we turn to 2 John and verse 9, we see the importance here of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Listen to it carefully. Whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Just a minute now. You mean we have to have the doctrine of Christ? Why can't we have the doctrine of Hiscock's Baptist Manual? Or why can't we have the doctrine of Luther's Catechism? Well, because those are not found in here. The doctrine of Christ is what we have to be within, because if we go onward and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, we do not, notice it, do not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And the doctrine, by the way, which is peculiar to the one body, is really super important. And I think Paul pointed that out pretty well in Galatians chapter 1. Remember now, Paul had a relationship with the brethren over there. And now he writes back to him and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? It is the gospel of Christ. Now listen to how important it is. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's one of the things that makes the one body stand out. Because in the one body, we honor only the Word of God as the final authority in matters of faith and practice. And dear ones, we do not merely pay lip service to that. Everything that we believe, everything we teach, everything we practice is tested by the revealed will of God. And if it doesn't stand the test, out with it. In this way, the one church differs from denominationalism greatly. The one body can also be identified by the acts of... The acts of worship which they engage in. Worshiping God, acts are John 4 and verse 24. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. They are the people who pray. They observe the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. They have gospel preaching. And they give as they are prospered. And they sing. Now, denominationalism changes some of these by adding some things and by taking some things away. Thus, the one body or church stands out from denominationalism. The one body can also be identified by the attitude of its members. The attitude of its members. You know, many denominational people that you have an opportunity to talk to, they get really upset and defensive when anything that they believe or practice is challenged. And if you've ever really tried to talk to someone who's really dyed in the wool in their particular denomination, you've had this experience. Especially those who go door to door. They just get up and walk out. But you know, members of the Lord's church are different. You know why? They welcome investigation. They welcome it. Whatever you want to know about our doctrine and practice, just come on. Let's sit down and open up the Bible. I'll tell you what it is. We'll be happy as Christians to search the Scriptures, as the Bereans did, and be ready to always give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In this, the one body or one church stands far out from denominationalism. Now, finally, the one body is different with regard to terms of admission. You know, if you want to become a Catholic, you have to go to catechism. You have to go to catechism. And you will be indoctrinated in Catholic doctrine, not the Bible, but Catholic doctrine. And then you will be tested on this. And once you have passed the test, then you can have your catechism. You can have your confirmation, And you can become an actual Catholic. If you want to become a Methodist, you need to be familiar with Methodist discipline. Otherwise, you're going to get some surprises once you join up. Well, why? Why do people have to be familiar with all of these man-made terms of admission in order to become part of a denomination? Well, because that denomination has no attachment whatsoever to the one body that Christ purchased, and of which Christ is the head. Whenever we talk about terms of admission, we want to look at such things as the gospel was told to be preached, or I should say the disciples went out to teach the gospel to everyone, and then those who heard it and believed it were to be baptized. People were told to repent. We've all dealt with this morning, and I'm just doing a quick rehashing of this. Acts 10, or Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. We're to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ. That, of course, is what we believe in our heart. And these are the only things, really, that anyone has a right to require of anyone else to be part of the one body. And you notice something's missing here. You don't have to be voted in. You say, oh, well, who does that? Well, if a Baptist church is following Baptist doctrine, you have to convince them that you have had a salvation experience. You have to tell them about it so convincingly that they decide whether to vote you in or not. And dear ones, if they don't vote you in, you aren't in. Isn't that something? I don't read about that in the Scriptures anywhere. But what they're doing is they're requiring more of you than what the Bible requires. And many other denominations do the same thing. We, of course, understand that we have a responsibility to do what the will of God says and to encourage others to do the same thing. And we dare not require any more or accept any less. Now, are you a member of the one body? Now, those who were members of the one body in the New Testament were active parts of a local congregation or local body. No such things as membership at large in the New Testament. Even the inspired Apostle Paul, when he went from place to place, he sought out to join himself to the brethren who were there. He was not a floating member of the church. Some people seem to pride themselves in that. Faithful Christians are those who cast their lots with one another in the area where they live and work harmoniously for the cause of Christ in that local body. If you are not a member of the one body or not an active part of a local congregation that has the marks of the New Testament church that we've studied in this lesson, then you better start thinking about that and do something about it. Because time and opportunity are only yours for a short time, comparatively speaking. Even if you live to be 100 years old. I thought about this as I was pondering my lesson this morning, and I heard that song, Don't Blink. 100-year-old man was asked about how did he get to be so old. And he said, well, let me tell you something. He said, if you don't watch out, you're going to blink one day, and you're going to be a 5-year-old boy, and now you're married. And then you're going to blink again, and you're going to have children who are married. And you're going to blink again, and the woman that you've loved for 50 years is laying on a bed, and you're praying that God will take you instead of her. Don't blink. And let me tell you, that's truth. Don't blink. Because you have this time, but it'll be gone before you know it.